Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Matthew chapter 22 from verse 1. Again and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, and while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' And then the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him in his words. They sent disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away."
Father God, thanks so much that we can be here at university to learn so many things, and the most important thing being your word. Please teach us, help us to understand what you are saying in these couple of chapters so that we might respond the right way to what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine what it would be like if you had to earn your own place with God. What do you think that would feel like? Imagine if getting a place in God's kingdom depended on what you had to do. Whether you could obey God's law well enough, perhaps. Whether you could do enough good deeds, perhaps. Whether you could keep a clean enough record to deserve your place in God's kingdom. It would be a hard challenge, wouldn't it? As a natural born sinner, as a human born into rebellion against God, it would be a horrible task if you had to try to impress God somehow in order to deserve a place in his kingdom forever. You might think you could achieve it, but surely that's only if you drop the pass mark or ignore your own sin, right? So what do you think life would be like if that was your challenge? If that's the way, what you thought you had to do to have a place in God's kingdom? Do you think you might feel a bit of pressure? Do you think you might feel a bit of pressure? Do you think you might try to take a few shortcuts because it's going to be very hard? Do you think you might even have to fool yourself into thinking you're actually in the running for a place with God through your efforts? If your place in God's kingdom depended all on your own manufactured righteousness, do you think you might not just have to fool yourself though? You might also have to fool us so that it looked like you were doing it, so that it looked like you might get there. Would you want to look like it was possible? You would have to put on quite a show, wouldn't you? What a burden it would be to have to produce your own righteousness to pass God's entry requirements. What a burden it would be to think you had to earn your own way to heaven. Today we're going to understand a little bit more about that burden and its effects on the lives of people who carried that burden. And as our passage shows us the impossibility of that burden, it will also show us the only way that we can have a place in God's kingdom forever. So let's get into it. We're at point one, another history parable. And our passage today starts out with Jesus telling another parable that may leave you feeling a little bit of deja vu. If you've been at the Bible talks over the past couple of weeks, did it feel familiar? Did you notice the similarities between what we learned there in this parable and what we've been learning in parables in the past few weeks? Let me take it, I'll take it from the beginning. We have another powerful leader who is again offering great generosity to his people. The king's son is getting married and the king is throwing a banquet to celebrate. And he sends his servants out with these generous invitations to the celebration. And just like we've seen in the other parables before it, the king's generosity is rebuffed by his subjects. The king's subjects treat his invitation like rubbish. They would rather stay at work in their farm or in their business than accept his generous invitation to feast with him. Now, that disregard is bad enough, but other invited guests, we're told, take their rebellion even further. They treat the king's messengers shamefully and kill them. This is outright rebellion against the king. And then, as we've seen in previous parables, the spurned king comes in judgment and gives his rebellious people the judgment they deserve for rebelling against him. We've seen all these themes now in a number of similar parables leading up to this one in Matthew's gospel. And we've seen that these parables are about the history of God and his people, the people of Israel. God generously invited the descendants of Abraham to have a special place in his kingdom. But throughout the history of the Old Testament, God's people kept rejecting their God, spurning his generosity and killing his prophets. The last few chapters have reminded us of the judgment in store for God's people who have rejected their God and killed his messengers. Remember, like the fruitless fig tree, God's fruitless people will soon face God's judgment. And as we've also seen in previous parables, the king then invites another group of people to enjoy his generosity. Let's pick this one up in verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Can you see in verse 10 that these new guests are described as both the good and the bad? That's pretty significant. It's interesting that the king has not just collected the good people who are perhaps worthy to be there in his party. And that brings in the new element in this parable that we haven't seen before in previous parables. The king walks into his feast where there are people both good and bad, and he sees a problem, but it's not bad people. Let's have a look at it. Verses 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This new element is not easy to understand, but I suspect the key to understanding it is to recognize that this second group of people were both the good and the bad. And so I thought I'd throw it open to you. This is a university level question. This one's tough, okay? Here's the question. If the problem is not about being good or bad, what does this garment issue tell us? It's a challenge for in 30 seconds, but I'm sure you're up to it. With the person next to you, have a quick chat about that question. Go for it. Okay, could I collect some answers? What do you reckon? What does the garment issue tell us if it's not about being good or bad? Any thoughts? Just start us off somewhere.
Preparedness for the event.
Maybe preparedness. Yeah. You get in, but if you're unprepared, you're out. Yeah, interesting. There was something over here?
I was going to say they, if you were wearing the garment, you were belonging to the event.
Yeah, so there's something else required that's not good or bad. Yeah, interesting. Good. Yeah. Any others?
What about abusing generosity?
Okay. They're rebuffing the king in not being dressed correctly. Interesting. And up the back? You need to be ready, a bit of the prepared kind of thing. They're the two main, we've covered the two main kind of responses that most people have to this, thinking about what's going on here. Let's see if we can unpack it. Now, I want to recognise that this garment issue is notoriously hard to understand. But let's see if we can piece some things together. A place in the king's celebration is not achieved by being good. And it's not lost by being bad. However, it seems there is something required by both the good and the bad in order to be acceptable in this celebration. So what is this required garment and how do you get it? Now, I don't think it's something that you have to produce for yourself. Something in a sense that you've got to be well prepared, you've got to have done your homework, you've got to be... I think if we go there, we're actually adding key requirements to getting into the kingdom that are more than just what Jesus is going to do. Because both good people and bad people have been invited by the king, I wonder whether the garment is actually something like righteousness, representing righteousness. The great 16th century reformer John Calvin spoke about people who were saved by Jesus, and he talked about them being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness means being justified before God, not because of any righteousness of your own, but because, if you like, you are covered by the perfect righteousness given by Jesus Christ. John Calvin had a beautiful word for this. His term for this was alien righteousness, not because it had anything to do with extraterrestrials, but because it was alien to you, i.e. it did not naturally belong to you. It wasn't an internal righteousness that you had worked up for yourself. It was, if you like, an external garment of righteousness over your life, imputed to you through faith in Jesus Christ. This language of being clothed in Christ's righteousness is not exactly found in the Bible, but it's not far away from some language that is. So I thought I'd show you two verses. Firstly, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And from the New Testament, from Romans 13, verses 12 to 14, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus, like a garment. Jesus is being described as take on his righteousness, his attitude, all that is his. Now, I'm okay if you think differently on this very difficult part of God's word. It's not a problem. This is notoriously difficult. I'm giving you one suggested solution, but if you want to think differently, I think it's very tricky to work out what exactly is going on here, so that's not a problem at all. When I look more broadly in the Bible, it's clear that righteousness is the key thing that you need in order to enter God's kingdom. And what the Bible also tells me is the only way sinners like you and I will ever have that righteousness is if we are given it by Jesus. But not everyone is going to come to Jesus to receive this clothing. The Pharisees instead are still looking to take Jesus down with some tough questions. So we're at point two and have a look at Let's read from verses 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you know that Pharisees were religious leaders. You might not know that Herodians were followers of Herod, who was the puppet king in Israel, who ruled, in inverted commas, under the mighty Roman Empire. And so we have a very unusual pairing here. This is an odd couple. It is quite literally church and state, the two who've come to ask this question of Jesus. They come to Jesus with what they think is the perfect question that should get him into trouble with one side or the other. Should the good people of Israel pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus is caught between a rock and a hard place. They think if he says that taxes should be paid by Israelites to Rome, then he will alienate most of the Israelite population who didn't want to pay their Roman overlords. But if he says they should not pay those taxes, he opens himself up to the charge of treason, which in the Roman world didn't end well. How will Jesus get out of this one? Well, let's have a look, verses 18 to 22. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus handles it brilliantly, did you notice? Incredibly. He draws their attention to the picture and inscription on the Roman coin. Of course, it is Caesar's head and inscription. "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar," Jesus says. And then he says, "And give to God the things that belong to God." What are the things that belong to God? What are the things that are God's? If the money's got Caesar's image on it, what are the things that are God's? Thought you might like to have another chat about this. There's the question, what are the things that are God's? You've got 30 seconds, go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. If Caesar's image made the coins fit for Caesar, where might you find God's image to work out what belongs to God? If you're going to give God the things that belong to God, well, aren't humans made in the image of their God? But are we going to stop there? What is there in this world that doesn't belong to God? You belong to God. The world belongs to God. Everything in the world belongs to God. This is a brilliantly clever response from Jesus. He tells the Israelites to pay Caesar the tax they owe to Caesar. And he tells them to give to God whatever belongs to God. Pay your tax and give everything to God because it all belongs to him. Now, a quick shout out at this point to some of you who've been asking for stronger applications. That's wonderful. Hit me harder, you're saying. Well, let me give you some strong applications from this particular bit of our passage today. Let's talk about paying tax. I know you're students now, so I should talk about tapping on and off at the light rail, right? Do that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But I want to talk to you about your tax because I want to set you up for life here and about how you're going to think about paying your tax. What kind of taxpayers will you be in the future? Will you resent paying tax and grumble about it and try to minimise every little bit you can that you ever have to give to the government? Is that the kind of taxpayer you will become? Will you perhaps even stretch the truth a little bit to get a few more deductions so you can drop it down even where it's a little bit doubtful, but you can probably get away with it? Is that the kind of taxpayer you will become? Or will you choose to pay your tax willingly, recognising that it is your civic duty and it is your way of contributing to good things like hospitals, schools, roads, government, police? What kind of taxpayer do you think Jesus would like you to be? And what about the things that belong to God? How are you going to give to God the things that belong to God? We've just worked out that God owns everything and deserves everything, from your whole life to your whole income to your whole savings. God owns it all. It's all God's. So please don't just use your life or your income just for yourself. Please don't. One of the best ways to give to God is to support the work of the gospel in his world. Will you do that joyfully and generously because That is what your God is like. That is what your God is doing. We always need your help here to keep the ministry of Campus Bible Study strong so we can keep serving future generations of students. But you know, about half the grads who loved CBS don't actually get around to helping CBS when they've got a real job. So it's a real, like, which kind of grad will you be? Which kind of taxpayer will you be? Which kind of gospel supporter will you be? You need to have a good hard think about that. Is that a tough enough application to put on you today? I hope you enjoy thinking about it some more. The Pharisees have failed to trap Jesus with their question. So next up, the Sadducees have a go. We're at verses 23 to 28. Let's have a look. That same day, the Sadducees came to him, that is, Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." The Sadducees were a Jewish sect who didn't believe in any afterlife. Isn't that interesting? Jewish people who didn't believe in any afterlife whatsoever. So therefore, the resurrection to them was just a joke. It was ridiculous that you'd believe in the resurrection. So they come to Jesus with their trap question. They want to show just how ridiculous it is to believe in resurrection, and they think their seven brothers, one wife conundrum will outwit Jesus. Be careful when you think you have outwitted God. That's my advice to you. Be careful when you think you've outwitted God. Lots of people think they can cleverly disprove God or cleverly demonstrate the illogicality of God's word. If God is all-powerful and all-good, then why is there suffering in God's world? See, I have logically proven that God cannot exist, they say. Except, if you read God's word, you might actually read that God can even work his good through suffering, e.g. Jesus dying on the cross. If you think you can take God on in a battle of wits, be careful. You might just find in that battle of wits that you have accidentally turned up with less ammunition than you think. Jesus tells these Sadducees that they've got no idea because they are not listening to the scriptures and they're not recognizing the power of God. Then he goes on in verses 31 to 33. Let's read it. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." That's now two fails of trapping Jesus. But Israel's religious leaders aren't done yet. Let's keep reading verses 34 to 36. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Our Pharisee friend asks, which is the most important commandment? Which is the important one? Which is the really key one? And Jesus hits his question out of the park in verses 37 to 40. "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, Pharisees, you've got to understand, were experts in the law. They knew the law backwards. They had rankings of the most important laws to the lesser important laws, and they knew that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. They knew their laws. But Jesus sums up the whole law in just two: love God and love your neighbour. And Jesus says all of the law and the prophets depend on those two. The logic is because if you could do those two perfectly, love God, love your neighbour, you would perfectly keep every one of the 613. So friends, love God and love your neighbour. And again, they have not caught Jesus in their trap. So now Jesus puts the shoe on the other foot and has a question for them. Let's have a read of it in verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Is the Christ, the great Christ Messiah King, is he just the son of David? That's the question that Jesus is putting to them. Psalm 110, he quotes, to show that, well, David speaks about the great Messiah King as his Lord, not just his son. And what Jesus is showing is that the Christ King is not just the son of David. We've already been told twice in this gospel that the Messiah King is also the son of God. We were told the first time back at Jesus' baptism, where that voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased." We heard it again at the transfiguration when God the Father spoke from a cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But rather than listen, the Pharisees have been doing pretty much the opposite. So in chapter 23, Jesus has some very hard words for these Pharisees. We're at point three, law keeping fails. And the first thing Jesus says in chapter 23 is a little hard to understand. Let's have a read of it. Verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." Jesus there is saying, do what the Pharisees tell you. It seems weird, doesn't it? Remember, Jesus is speaking to old covenant Israelites at this point. The cross is still a couple of chapters off into the future. They live under old covenant law that was given by Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees were teachers of Moses' law. So Jesus says to the people of Israel, you should listen to the word of God that they are teaching, the law that they are teaching, but don't follow the way they live. In this chapter, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes, they demonstrate all the problems associated with trying to be righteous through law keeping. What do you think those problems are? What do you think the problems are with law keeping righteousness? Last chance to have a chat with the person next to you. There it is. What are the problems with law keeping righteousness? Go for it. All right, let's try and think about this together. What are the problems with law-keeping attempts at righteousness? What are the problems? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes teach us very quickly that law-keeping is always going to have to end in hypocrisy. Because no one can perfectly obey the law that they teach. You can't righteously live out the law that you might command others to live by. It's a recipe for hypocrisy. But law-keeping doesn't just end in hypocrisy. It also encourages living for show and status. Let's have a read in chapter 23, verses 5 to 7. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries, that's little containers on their foreheads with God's law written in them. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. You see, if my job is to teach law keeping, then I probably want you to think that I'm doing it pretty well myself. But how will you know that? How will I kind of convey that to you? I have to show you my commitment to law keeping through outward law keeping adornments, like the size of my phylactery or my tassels. I have to perhaps show you through my status that I've earned for my law-keeping prowess. Law-keeping fails for those reasons, doesn't it? It's all show and status. Now, law-keeping also fails because I have to minimize the law to have any chance of actually keeping it. We don't have time to read the verses between 16 and 22 in this chapter, but there's a very good example there of how you can minimise the law. It's about vows that you can break and other vows that you can't break. Well, why are there any vows that you can break? Jesus cut through it in chapter 5 of Matthew saying, let your yes be yes and your no mean no. Just mean what you say rather than trying to have, you know, ratchet it up with vows. But perhaps the minimising problem is best seen in verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, if I can get my law keeping down to just giving away a tenth of the herbs in my garden, I reckon I can do that. I can minimise law keeping and I can give away a tenth of my herbs. But if law keeping, if the real intention of the law is justice and mercy and faithfulness, what hope have I got of keeping those laws? I have to minimise the law to have any success at keeping it. The end point of minimising is, of course, going to be superficiality, because when I can't keep all of the laws, I'll probably try to keep the ones that, well, the ones that you will see, the ones that are on the outside, the ones that make me look better. Let's keep reading verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Then look at what this law-keeping superficiality then creates, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleannesses. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's all about playing to the audience and making the exterior look good, but the real problem is still inside. And that all happens because a law keeper can never fix the real problem of sin. It's why law keeping is always a fail. It can't fix the real problem of sin. You can see why Jesus is piling these woes onto these poor Pharisees and scribes. Their law keeping consumes their lives, but it can never deliver any kind of real access to God's kingdom. They've devoted themselves to law keeping and it can't fix their fundamental problem with sin. And as we're about to see, they have a serious problem with sin. Verses 29 to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Their big sin problem is that they refuse to listen to God. And they are going to kill the prophets just like their forefathers have always done. Law keeping might make you look outwardly righteous, but is there any value in looking outwardly righteous while you murder God's messengers? Jesus says there will be a lot of blood on their hands. Have you ever felt the burden of trying to please God through law keeping? Did you notice that it just has to turn into hypocrisy? Did it become all about show and status? And did you have to minimize and struggle with superficiality? That's where law keeping will always take you, because human sinners can never consistently keep God's law. And if you try, you will always fail. There is only one way to enter God's kingdom, and that's our last point today, the only way. Our passage finishes with a beautiful picture of Jesus' compassion for his wayward people. verses 37 to 39. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Did you see that Jesus longs to gather his wayward people like a mother hen gathers her chicks and protects them? It's a great reminder, not only of Jesus' great love, but also of Jesus, the only place of protection from eternal judgment. The religious rulers of Israel have stubbornly refused to come to Jesus for that protection. They will, in just a few chapters' time, betray him over to the Romans, who will crucify him. And that is all part of God's plan, God's wise, great plan to bring people into the kingdom of heaven by giving the gift of righteousness in Christ through what he does at the cross. Ben asked a great question last week. Let me show it to you. A really good question from Ben. Just curious, but do we know any Pharisees who believed in the end, like Nicodemus and some who know their stuff? Well, great question, Ben. Thank you. Very perceptive. Nicodemus was the Pharisee who came to Jesus secretly one night to learn from him. We met him first in John chapter 3, but he's there at the end of John's gospel after Jesus dies on the cross. He's one of the two guys who come and ask for Jesus' body and give it a proper burial. So it does seem that he came to follow Jesus. Then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're told about thousands of Jewish people who repent and put their trust in Jesus in Acts chapter 2 at the Pentecost event. And then in chapter 6, look at what we're shown. Chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." In this way, these religious leaders of Israel are great examples of how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice in that verse from Acts what the priests came to be obedient to? Not the Old Testament law. They became obedient to the way of faith in Jesus. There is only one way of entering the kingdom of heaven: faith in Jesus. If you are still frustratedly trying to law-keep your way into God's good books, please recognize that the task will prove futile. But when we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, the task is no longer futile. The task is complete. And when you have that security of not having to earn your own righteousness, of having the security of righteousness in Christ, you actually don't have to keep up the show. You can actually be real and admit your struggles and admit your sin. We don't have to stay in the superficial and pretend we've got it all together. We can actually care for each other as fellow sinners, fellow strugglers, who live securely in God's forgiveness because of Jesus. And in that beautiful security, we might actually find that we can actually grow to live out the way that our Father in heaven loves. Not because we're trying to earn a place in the kingdom, but out of gratitude for being given a place in the kingdom. Let's give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who's done everything at the cross that we needed to be right with you. And we pray your forgiveness that we keep forgetting this and thinking we need to earn our place with you, perhaps through good works or law keeping or all kinds of things. Thank you so much for Jesus. Please help us to enjoy being able to live securely in him and his righteousness. And then please keep growing us as we live in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.